A sermon this morning is going to be based on the epistle lesson. And as I understand, you have a series going, walking through the first epistle, first letter of Peter. And so I will be a part of that. Although I have to say, every time I read that Luke 24 reading, I really am caught up in that reading and want to talk about it all the time. I mean, the idea that on the day of the resurrection, it's supposed to be a very mini sermon on the other reading, you have those guys there who are going to Emmaus. We call them the Emmaus disciples, who most likely were in the room with the disciples where Jesus later finds them for fear of the Jews. That they decide the safest and most reasonable thing for them to do is to get out of town as quickly as possible. I guess we can say get out of Dodge out here. We know what that means in the West. And along the way to run into this gentleman who's on the way. And something there that's not totally apparent, this Cleopas. Anybody know who Cleopas is? His wife is one of the ladies who comes to the tomb. Cleopas is in fact Jesus's, I mean, at least we think, his uncle. So of all people to find on the way, here you have your nephew, in the purely physical sense through Mary, walking along with you, not recognizing him, not understanding what's going on, still plagued by the fear that he's dead, his body's gone, we don't know what happened to him. And then to have Jesus break open the scriptures. No New Testament, by the way, right? Back to Genesis. And then to show all the things that were necessary for the Christ to suffer, and that on the third day he would rise from the grave. And then all the things that were accomplished by that, life, death, the overcoming of sin, destruction of the devil, right? All those things now to be realities that they don't want to understand at all. And then as they sit with Jesus, and very reminiscent of the Lord's Supper, right? They sat, he gave thanks, he broke the bread, he distributes it. It's there in that act that they recognize their Savior Jesus. And just as they figure it out, what? Adios. Back to the disciples. It's unbelievable. But the sermon this morning is going to be based on the epistle text. Now, I should ask now, how long do sermons generally go? Honestly. Now, I warn you, sir, I can do an hour. So if you want an hour, ask Mai. She's like, no. No, I'm not going to do a sermon yet, but I was at a, since we're talking about it, I was at a church last week, and they like them 15 to 20 minutes because they broadcast them. Now, do you do that? No, okay. Well, they do. So I said, sure, no problem. I've got two sermons. So the first sermon I preached, and it was 24 minutes. So I was very sorry, you know, and I assured the guy I could knock the time out of the sermon, no problem. And I tried. I cut out the first portion of the section of my sermon, finished the sermon, went back to, and talked to the audiovisual guy. Guess what he said? I said, how long is it? How long did it go? 26 minutes. He was very unpleased, displeased. That was more work for him. Now he's got to cut it down. I just took my sermon and got out of there as quickly as possible. This particular reading from 1 Peter is a very nice reading. In fact, the whole book, as you're doing it, is a nice reading to have immediately after the Easter celebration and the readings from Easter. Because the themes that we find in here, the understanding that Peter has, the things that he's working with, I mean, they just fit perfectly with the reality that the tomb of Christ is empty, not because of anything that's been suspected, body stolen, dogs eating body, all those terrible things, but the truth that Christ has risen from the grave, and this is the reason for the empty tomb. 1 Peter, this particular letter, just beautifully fits with that thinking, and it aids us in our continued celebration of Christ's resurrection from the grave. It starts off here in verse 17 with this, it's actually a rather difficult statement. It's so filled with material, and it's so smoothed out, actually, in the text that it's easy to move too fast and not take up the challenge that's right here in verse 17, which reads, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Now, the reason this is difficult is you have these three things at work, and Peter masterfully has them all in the air at the same time, juggling them. On the one hand, he brings to our thinking the idea that there's an impartial judge out there. And what he means by that is there's a God out there who has a book of laws. And when it comes to the execution of these laws and the assigning of punishments for breaking these laws, he is absolutely, unswervingly impartial in every possible way. Pardon me. And that's a rather tough thing to hear. Because we all know, self-reflective, as we have confession here or say at home, when we're thinking about things, we're reading the scriptures, we know that we're sinners. We know that we do not follow the law perfectly according to the law. And so Peter wants to highlight that idea that here you have a God who has a law, who follows it perfectly to the letter, every jot and every tittle, all the way to the end. Jesus points this out as well. But at the same time, you call this person who is the judge, Father. And even though fathers and mothers are put in a place of authority with kids, right, to discipline and so on and so forth, fathers and mothers really do, shouldn't say in front of children, bend the law on occasion, right? Because of their love for the child, because of the love for the male or the female, the brother and sister, whatever it happens to be. You know, there's this old saying, I never believed it growing up. This is going to hurt me, then more than it's going to hurt you, right? I always thought, oh, it's the silliest thing I've ever heard in my life. There's no doubt about it in this circumstance and situation, this is going to hurt me way more than it's going to hurt you, Dad. But now I'm a dad, right? There's some truth to it, that you don't want to follow through with the law. You don't want to have to give the punishment. There's a love there for the child that's overwhelming, you know, and you have to balance the things here. What's better, for them to become a little spoiled or, you know, it's tough. Well, Peter puts that right in front of us and causes us to think about it and to struggle with it. A judge who's unswerving, a father over here who loves. How can you have both of these things at the same time? It's easy to have one or the other. The judge that never fails, or the father who's always a mother who's always loving. But how do you have both of these things at the same time? And then just to make this exceedingly difficult, he adds something completely different. Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Now, the original word that's behind this is the word exile. And here in this translation, it's a little smoothed out with foreigners. But what it means is, as you live out your lives in exile, do it with reverent fear. So the question here is, and I see you guys are a loose crowd, so you guys can respond if I put questions out there, and that's no big deal. You know, what is the Christian life that's being described here as a life that is a life in exile? See, when we think of exile, right, we think of, well, these days we think of leaders who have been run off of countries, right? Really? Who go to another country where the laws don't apply there, and there they live out the whole of their lives in what they call an exile. They're from this place, they should rule there, maybe they're the royal family from this place, but because of circumstances, they go away. Sometimes we see this variation, they go away, and then what happens? Sometimes they come back. Because that really is the secret to understanding exile, is that there's always this longing, there's always this desire that the place you go to is a foreign place. That's not where I'm supposed to be. I'm the king of this country. I'm the president of that country. My place is there with my people. How does this apply to the Christian life? See, one of the great temptations and difficulties of the Christian life, which we all know and experience, is that we live in a culture and we live in a society around us that has ideas, that has ways of handling things, which may not be Christian. They may not be the right things. And they do it, why? Because they're not Christians. I mean, it's really quite simple. It's that easy. They don't hold to the scriptures. They don't know God. They don't know the law. They don't even know Christ. So they live their lives in accordance with whatever things they hold to, whatever things they believe. I'll give you a rather difficult situation. When Israel came into the Promised Land, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, and they ran into all these pagan tribes, right, with all these heathen deities, The command there was to make sure that Israel in no way did what? Took up with the culture, took up with the society, intermarried with males and females, but that kept themselves totally at distance from that culture and that society. Now, why was that the case? I mean, some people think of it as, just being mean or something like this, or there was some kind of, racism going on or something like this. That's not the idea here at all. When we go and look at these cultures and look at these places that Israel came to inhabit, the gods that dominated here, which are no gods and are false, by the way, right? They demanded sacrifices of the most serious nature, infant sacrifices, human sacrifices. And the idea that such a god and such an evil and abhorrent practice would become practice in the nation of Israel was so terrible a thought to God, he said, better just not to interact at all. Get rid of them, don't talk to them, don't read their stuff. Don't talk to their priests. Well, in the end, it didn't work out, right? And this is the reason for the fall of Israel. All of those gods, all of those falsehoods became dominant, and Israel had to receive the punishment there, the exile. So we go back to the original question. What does it look like for a Christian to be in exile? Well, first and foremost, it's to have a kind of a center, it's to have a kind of a mindset, a way of looking at the world that is informed and governed by what? God's Word. Now, I keep doing this because I don't have a Bible here, but I do have a printed copy of some of the Word. So this is the Word for me right now. Yeah? And that's not as easy as it sounds. I mean, we all say that, but it really isn't that easy. Because first we have to be in the Word. I mean, this is the beauty of gathering on Sundays, is that we hear readings from different parts of the Scriptures, have a sermon that may go an hour or so, right, depending on what's going on here, right? So that we have this opportunity, this time together to think through, to talk about, and to dialogue about what's going on in God's Word. Because without God's Word, without that rudder, we are lost. We do conform to culture. We do fall in with those folks who do things which are evil. But here you have the Word calling us back, calling us out to think of that which is most important. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and defect. Now, the reason why Peter slips this in here, I almost said Paul, the reason why Peter slips this in here is because the center of the Christian faith, more important than all the other things and what really is the hub that holds all of the other things together, is the knowledge of Jesus. And most importantly, what thing, what fact? Well, clearly it's his death and resurrection. I mean, this is the reason why Easter for us is the great celebration of the Christian life. Easter is the great historic celebration of the Christian faith throughout time, because when it comes to the most important fact, the most important detail that God wants us to know, it is the fact that we have to us sent a Christ, Jesus, who died, talk a little more about that in a second, and then just as importantly, rose from the grave. I mean, all the other things that we talk about as Christians do have an importance. Keeping the law, being good parents, being good children, loving your neighbor as yourself. I mean, these all have an importance and a value. But they only make sense and they're only good insofar as they're attached to and there's understanding with the cross and the empty tomb itself. See, the reason we say that is because lots of folks will say this. I already told you I'm a campus pastor. I talked a lot to folks, it turns out, who are atheists and agnostics. Yeah, I don't mind Jesus when he says, be nice to your neighbor. I don't mind Jesus when he says, hey, want a free lunch? I don't mind Jesus when he says, hey, would you like some free healthcare? I'm good with miracles. I love that Jesus. I'd like to have him now. But when it comes to the Jesus that talks about sin and the wages of sin, which are death, I want nothing to do with that Jesus whatsoever. Because the claims there are too powerful. The claims there are too personal. Who's he to say how I should live my life? Who's he to say how things should go for me? Who's he to say that he desires to die for me? I mean, they find that to be arrogant and abhorrent in the most powerful way. It's terrible. The only way you can ever talk to a person after that fact is to say this. You might not like it, but what? It's the truth. It happened. I mean, that's the only place you can go. There's no matter, no practical argument that'll work there, no way of telling them, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow, everything will be rosy. All you can tell them is, you may not like it, but it's true. That the same God who created the universe created you, the same God who created the sun and keeps the sun going around the earth, has that kind of claim on you. And because of his love for you, he gives to you the son who dies for you, who rises from the grave, and your sins are forgiven. You may not like it, you may not believe it, but the point is, it's absolutely true. And that's the center of our resurrection talks. He was chosen, that is Jesus, before the creation of the world. I love this passage. I mean, this is the reason why I talked about it with the kids. Because it goes into an area, it goes into a section that I think we don't always consider and really work out in the way that God wants us to work out. Here, consider and think about what's being said. Before the creation of the world, before the stars, before the moons, before the plants, before the animals, before Adam, before time itself. Well, there is nothing in existence. There is no physical world. There are no physical laws, which is good for me because I'm terrible at physics, right? Makes it easy. My nose. Before any of this takes place, and all that exists is God within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that which binds them, namely love. There's consideration. We're going to expand this. We're going to create. And before creation even takes place, God knows what? He knows what? He knows about the fall. Now that to us is a foreign idea completely, right? I mean, that's an idea there that's a reference to his omniscience. He knows all things, but we in no way participate in this or understand this. My students here at the university, a lot of them are math and science types. So we're foreigners, in other words, right? And when they go to do an experiment, they're assigned some sort of question. They don't go about it this way. Well, I know what's going to happen. I don't have to do the experiment. I'll write up the lab report and I'll turn it in. God can do that. Students cannot. Why not? Well, first and foremost, because they're not omniscient, right? And that's the point here. The point of the lab, the point of the assignment is to work through the kind of a question, to work through the experiment, and then learn along the way what's going to happen and what these things mean. Sometimes you can predict it, sometimes you can't. God is in no need of such experiments. When he comes and he creates fully knowing what particular fact. Yeah, what's going to happen, but specifically what particular fact. That when the creation starts and when the moon start to go around and when the planets start to go around and when the plants start to grow and when Adam and Eve go into the garden, he knows they're going to reject him, they're going to reject the law, and there's going to be a fall. And then he's going to have a choice, already knowing in advance what to do. Because he is the judge, he can exact punishment. We read a little bit about this in Revelation, where all things will be consumed in fire and destroyed. He could have done that right at the very beginning with the fall of Adam and Eve. But he doesn't. You see, and that's the beauty of the story that begins all the way back in the Old Testament, is that he does not follow through as the judge, he does not destroy, he does not condemn, but he does what? From the very beginning, he knows and he promises that he will send a Savior. Genesis 3, verse 15. And that Savior will crush the head of the serpent, even though he himself will be wounded in the process. Now again, going along and seeing things work out, that's one thing to say is, well, it didn't work out how I hoped. Now what do I do? But knowing it in advance and knowing the cost, right? We get a glimpse into the cost, and we're not going to go back there, when we talk about the things and the events of Good Friday. The blackness, the darkness, the crying out by Jesus, my God, why hast thou or why have you forsaken me? Right? This is all evidence and brings us into the knowledge of the personal cost borne by the Son Jesus for us and for our salvation. that it's not cheap, it's not expensive, it wasn't easy in any way, it was the worst possible of all things. But here you have it. Here you have the knowledge of it. Here you have the Son embracing it. That in fact, these things would be done for us eventually in time, eventually in space. So we could have this forgiveness. Not with the perishable things, the silver and gold, the imperishable thing, the precious blood of the Lamb of God himself given for us. Now it is because of this, verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves, obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Now what that is now is a description of the Christian life. It's a pattern for ethics for Christians. And I like the way these things are laid out because they're so easy to remember. It's just the one thing here, love, right? And Jesus says as much. And the reason it works and the reason it's understandable to us is because we have come to know and to understand the love of Christ, the love that God has shown to us in the person of Christ. You see, that's what I was trying to say earlier here. If you don't have the death, you don't have the resurrection, you don't understand the meaning of the empty tomb, the command to love and the command to do good is essentially silliness. I mean, it is. If there is no God, there is no forgiveness, there's nothing out there. Why love? Right? Why help your neighbor? Why help a person here who's suffering and in need? Right? I mean, the place you want to observe this is if you want to do this in the scientific method is you go out and you look at the animal world. You look at the insects, right? How much love do the black ants show the red ants? This is my new favorite thing to talk about. I see them in my backyard at war, right? Rawr. There's no love of neighbor there. They're always stealing each other's stuff. They're always doing this and that. Not so for Christians. Not so for us. Because here we have come to know the truth of who Jesus is. Here we have come to know the love that God has for us. And it's a love that's so thick, that's so profound, that's so overwhelming, that's so literally brimming and going over the top, that it's really a great honor for us to be able to turn and share that love with others. It doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from our heart. It comes from the love of God that's working through us, being shared with others. I mean, that's the most simple explanation of evangelism. You got a lot of grace, why don't you share some? When you give it away, you don't lose any. You still have more, right? It covers up. It's no problem. So now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, it says, and then it goes on. It says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the enduring word of God. Now, I have to tell you, in order to prepare for this, I listened to last week's sermon. I think that's important because this is a series, so you should know what the person in front of you said, Pastor Hook, Pastor David. So I listened. And I have to tell you, I didn't know that much information about the royals. Apparently, he knows it quite well. And my dad's English, and I don't know that much stuff about the royals. So that was very interesting. But most important, pardon me, in the wholeness of that sermon is his bringing out the text and the flavor of this word, born again. Do you remember that, for you guys who were here? I remember listening last night, he said that this is unique to this particular letter of 1 Peter, which is true. And its basic meaning is re, it's anagenao, it's re, birth or generation, rebirth or regeneration. And this isn't a test, by the way, but I did listen to it just last night. The idea there that Pastor Hook picked up, and I think he's exactly right, is the idea that this idea of being reborn, this idea of being rebirthed is such an important and beautiful way of expressing our relationship to God. Because it always has this one thing going for it. When it comes to being born, you know, how many of us, and I recall him saying this, choose to actually be born? Not me, right? I was sort of subject to the facts that were in play. As I recall, with regard to the royals, you know, how many of us gets to choose what kind of birth we have? How many of us would like to be born a royal of some sort, future king of England, whatever? Some say no. Some like Bentleys, so they say yes. Just depends on what you like. But the point there is either way, no matter what you like, you don't get to choose. Whenever it comes to a birth, you're always subject to the will of another, and so it is here. that when it comes to our regeneration, when it comes to our rebirth, it's not because we've done any one thing in particular, but the beauty of the word is that God is the one who is behind it, and God is the one who desires it. I mean, that in itself is a fantastic thing, going back to that idea of the fall. Because again, he could say this, and some do, the unrelenting judge. You broke the law, it's your fault, you deal with it. Some people say that. No mercy, no grace, no love whatsoever, you do it, it's your fault. God's perfectly in his rights to do such a thing. But here what we learn in the text, and here what we learn in the person of Jesus, is that God does not have such a view of us. That rather than punish, because he's required to punish, he desires to forgive. He takes all the punishment due to us, and he gives it to the Son, so that in its place he can do what? Show us love, show us mercy, show us grace. And to jump right back into the text, give us rebirth. Take away that birth and all the sin that's associated with being born in Adam and wash it away forever in places like baptism. And in its place, bring us in to a right relationship with God as fathers and sons of Jesus, of the Father, pardon me. Fully forgiven, fully liberated, fully at peace. Not because of anything we've done or said, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he said on our behalf. You see, that is the core of what the Easter message is about. That is the core of what the gospel is about. That's what's so beautiful about this. It fits in perfectly. It's as if Peter had this in mind as he was writing this thing down. I'm going to write this thing down because they're going to read it after Easter and it's going to fit perfectly. Because it does. Because the center of the Easter message is the center of the message of Peter here. That we can take comfort and we can take heart in this world, even with the knowledge of our sins, because Christ has overcome our sins entirely. That we who continue to sin and look for a way out have a way out in the person of Jesus. That we can gather in places like this, hear the word, even without candy, just to add the point. Listen to the law and not run from it, but understand it in the right category here. There is a God, he is a judge. And then listen to the fulfillment of the law and the peaceful message that comes from the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That all of these things were done specifically for you and for me. That we can come and hear the word, we can receive baptisms, we can come when you have the supper and receive the supper. And there always find a gracious God, a forgiving God, who desires what? To show this grace, to show this forgiveness, to make sure people are receiving it. This word that you have, this gospel that we have, is such a beautiful thing, is such a permanent thing. And I like things like that. I don't like to fix things. Right? I mean, I do it, but I don't like it. I break a faucet in the backyard. I don't want to fix it three times. I want to fix it once. So it is with the forgiveness of sins. That where Peter goes here, unlike the grasses that fade and get burnt up in the sun, right? Unlike all that kind of stuff in this world that's perishable, these seats, this floor, even the cement here in time will become nothing. It'll be powder. That's incredible if you think about that. We all live in stucco houses. Pastor Hook pointed out to me this week that stucco houses probably only last 50 years. 50 years, you're going to need a new house. Not so with Christ and not so with the gospel. It is forever. It is imperishable. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we conclude here, a little short of an hour, half hour. Think back now and think back to the empty tomb. I mean, that's the one discipline I like for Easter, is to think of the empty tomb. In all of the gospel readings, when they all show up at the empty tomb, they're all bearing the guilt and the terror of Jesus being taken away from them. And every one of them after the fact then have their hearts lightened and come into the true joy of God because they've seen the Christ who is risen. And as he rises, he talks to us and he teaches to us. And what he tells us is to be at peace. Because he really has forgiven us our sins. He really has restored us to the Father. He really has set all that is wrong and evil in this world to right and good. And he gives it to you to be enjoyed by you. For this, we offer all of our thanks. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.